Joshua chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1 in just a moment. And Randy or Barry, do you guys know if there's an elders deacons meeting this Tuesday? Does Randy know? Randy, do you know? There's not? There's not, okay. Then in that case, the class that I've been doing on how to preach and teach and everything, that's going to be moved this week to Tuesday rather than Thursday. And so that it works out better for several people in that way. So this Tuesday night, we're going to be doing the workshop on how to preach and teach and everything like that. And I have to say that as the time that we have here draws near, there's been a lot of things that have been on my mind. One of the things that I've been thinking about is the patience that all of you have had with me. I pray and I hope that the things that I've taught here have all been from the scripture and have been accurate, and that I've left my opinions out as much as I could. There's probably ways where I've hurt some of you and not treated some of you in the right ways. And when I think about getting ready to leave, I just hope that you guys would have mercy on me, that God would have mercy on me. But I have to say that I'm so thankful to all of you. And I'll say more about this next week. But you guys have been so good to us and our family. And we love you guys. We want to be able to visit in the future without it being awkward at all. And I trust that it won't be awkward. But I still will plan to be in San Diego once a year in January. And so next year, Lord willing, if you guys would want me to visit you, I would be more than willing to do that. I could just be the awkward visitor, too. However that would work out. I don't think it would be that way. But I'll talk more about that next week. But tonight, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And I at least heard people talk this way when I was growing up. I don't know that people say it in these terms as much these days, but I used to hear people talk a lot about trying to find themselves. And if what you mean by that is you're trying to figure out what your talents are and what career path you should choose, that's fine to talk that way. But if you're meaning by that statement that you really don't know what your purpose in life is, and you really don't know who you should be living for or what you should be living for, there's a danger in that. Throughout the Bible, God will give us labels. He'll tell us that we are the light of the world. We sang about that, or we sang about at least God being the light of the world. He calls us saints. He calls us a new creation. He calls us God's children. There's a lot of different titles that God has given us. And one of the titles that God gives us in Scripture is that we are soldiers. There's a few passages that talk about it. For example, you've got 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. Or in Philemon verse 2, Archippus is called a fellow soldier. If you were to read the totality of the New Testament, you wouldn't see the soldier imagery like all over the place. But it's in several places. There's more passages that I could have brought up here that I didn't. But one of the things that the Bible does tell us to consider ourselves is to be soldiers. And fortunately for us, one of the nice things about the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament complement each other is that you've got this imagery in the New Testament, but then you've got a whole book in the Old Testament dealing with conquest and with soldiers and with battling and with fighting, and that's obviously the book of Joshua. And so we can learn from the book of Joshua what it would mean to be this kind of person. So as we look at Joshua chapter 1, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. At this point in this context, Joshua has already been commissioned as the guy that's going to take over. You read about that in the book of Deuteronomy. But in this case, God is preparing. Not commissioning, but he's preparing Joshua to do the work. And as we look at this text, I want us to think about it from these three perspectives. First of all, the mission of soldiers. What is it? What do we learn from this text is the mission that soldiers have. Secondly, what are the disciplines that soldiers need to engage in to make sure that the mission is successful? And then thirdly, what is the courage that the soldiers need in order to fulfill that idea? So let's start out with the mission of soldiers. As you read this text, did you notice what it was that what God is telling Joshua the mission is? The first thing is simply to follow orders. If you talk to somebody who's in the military, in the armed forces, the importance of the orders that are given, the orders are non-negotiable. You don't get to argue or have better ideas than the person, than your superior that told you what you should be doing. Did you notice, by the way, in this text, that it says to be careful to do everything that Moses had commanded? In higher scholarship, if you read, like, critical commentaries and stuff, they'll debate and wonder, how was it that the first five books of the Bible kind of came together? Did it come together during the time of the exile? When was it all compiled? And then you've got a passage like this that says, you've got to follow what Moses says, right after the death of Moses. Which would seem to, it would stand to reason that Moses' writings were getting compiled at this time already, and these are the things that they're supposed to follow. But did you notice what they're told specifically about obeying what God says in verse 7? Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. That gives this imagery of going down a road. And on a road, there's a ditch on the right and on the left. And you could get off the course by going into the right-hand ditch or the left-hand ditch. And the idea is that there's multiple ways to be wrong, and there's one way to be right. Joshua, by the way, at the end of his life, when he's encouraging the people before he dies, he says this at the end of the book. Look at Joshua 23, verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. This is a concept that, since I've been here, has come up in a lot of the preaching and teaching that I've done. And we've talked about not swerving to the right hand or the left hand. The idea of swerving means that you emphasize one thing that God teaches to the neglect of another thing that God teaches. And we've talked before in past lessons about the reason somebody might do that. Maybe somebody does that because they're overreacting from some kind of thing in a previous generation. Where, for example, in a previous generation, people talked about hell and fire and brimstone. And then we have the tendency to maybe swing the pendulum and never talk about that when the Bible still talks about it. Maybe sometimes people will swerve to the right hand or to the left hand, emphasize one thing to the neglect of the other, because they're really just focused on the things that they like that the Scripture teaches. Whatever the reason might be that somebody does that, Jesus indicates in Matthew chapter 23 that this is one of the biggest symptoms of being a Pharisee. Jesus would say on one occasion that they strain gnats and swallow camels. A gnat would have been an unclean thing to consume. So you can imagine them, like, whatever drink they're drinking, they're straining out the little gnats. And then for dinner, they're just swallowing down a giant camel, which was not right to eat that. Which is the idea that they're emphasizing one thing, but it's to the neglect of the other. Can you think of different ways that we might do that? And by the way, if we do that, we're not following orders anymore. We might still look religious. but we're not following orders. Deuteronomy 4 says to not add to or take away from the scripture. You realize that there's some people, and this can be any one of us, that can become more conservative than God. Like, make rules that God never made. And then the opposite side of that is you can take away the restrictions that God has given us where you become more liberal than God. That's one way that you can do that. What about Bible study? Can some people emphasize certain parts of the Bible to the neglect of other parts of the Bible? Remember when I was in college, when Samantha and I were getting Bible studies with people on campus, and we were starting up a Bible study, and we asked some of the people, well, what book of the Bible would you want to study? And one person said, James. I said, okay, great, why would you want to study James? And they said, well, we just studied that at my church or whatever, and so we just studied it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to re-study things, I think we should always do that, but are there certain parts of the Bible that you need to dust off? Maybe your whole Bible doesn't need to be dusted off, but maybe the pages of Song of Solomon need to. Or maybe the pages of 1st and 2nd Chronicles need to. There's all kinds of ways that we can swerve to the right and the left, but did you notice two times in this text, it says to be careful to do everything that God has commanded. I had a conversation this last week with somebody, and he asked me this question. He said, are you legalistic? And that's one of those words that people can mean all kinds of things by. And what I answered him by saying is, I said, well, if you mean by legalistic that I try to be careful to do everything that God says, then yes, in that sense, I'm legalistic, but I wouldn't say that's a bad thing. But then I said, if what you mean by legalistic is that I'm trying to save myself by my own good deeds, then no, I'm not legalistic in that way. I trust in Jesus for my salvation. But two times in this text, you've got to be careful to do what God says. Now, just think about that in your life. As a soldier of the Lord, are you careful to do everything that God says? Are you careful when you've spoken words that you knew you shouldn't have spoken? Are you careful when you're thinking thoughts that you knew that you shouldn't think? Are you careful to correct that very quickly? It's what soldiers are supposed to do, follow orders. Here's the second thing, though, that soldiers are supposed to do, is defeat the enemy. All throughout this text, God speaks to Joshua in terms of giving them the land in verse 4. The land shall be their territory in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just like what happened with Moses. And so he's indicating here that as you follow the orders, you're going to be people who are defeating the enemies. Now, this is something that I wanted to preach a sermon on, but I didn't have time to, so here, I'm going to compact that whole sermon right here. There's a lot of people that get offended about the conquest. In fact, if you were to ask a lot of skeptics and atheists what the most offensive books of the Bible are, Joshua would probably be in the top three of most people's list. Because it's in the book of Joshua where the Israelites are going into the promised land and they're destroying all of these Canaanites. Now, some people think that that's ethnic cleansing. And so things like the Holocaust, that God is okay with that kind of thing, at least in the Old Testament, it seems, and so people get offended. Well, Deuteronomy 9:4 says this. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that's the people in the promised land, don't say this in your heart. It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Why were the Israelites used to judge the people in the promised land? It was because of their sin. It wasn't because God hated some kind of ethnicity. In fact, you look at the Old Testament and you see Ruth, and she's becoming one of the Israelites. You see Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, becoming a worshiper of God in Exodus 17 and 18. You see all these kinds of people. David's men, Uriah the Hittite, was one of his mighty men, and he wasn't an Israelite by ethnicity. And so, maybe one thing to say about this is that if you think the conquest is offensive, what you fail to understand is the offensiveness of sin against a holy God. In fact, I would say that if you lived in this time period, based on what we know about the Canaanites, if you lived in this time period and we had the news, and we heard, in the land of Canaan, all these kids were just slaughtered. In the land of Canaan, all these people were just murdered. In the land of Canaan, all these people are doing all of these wicked things. We would shake our fist at God and say, God, why aren't you judging these wicked people? But the answer is that he is, but he's using the Israelites to do it. He's judging sin. By the way, the nation of Israel later would get vomited out of the land for the same reasons. Now, for us, what are the enemies that we're supposed to go out and defeat? The first enemy for us, it's not going to be a physical enemy, but the enemy for us is sin. This is why, for example, in Ephesians 6:13, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You know, one of the biggest reasons why trying to defeat the enemy of sin in our own hearts is so hard? It's because sin promises that in the moment it will give you relief. In the moment it will be pleasurable. So that time where you yelled at somebody in anger, it was like all the mistreatment you felt like you were experiencing, you just vented it out on that person and it felt good to get that out. Or the stuff that people look up online. Or the sinful ways that we think about other people and entertain in our minds. That all of those things, in some way or another, have some kind of momentary pleasure. But, do you remember one of the passages we started out with? Suffer as a good soldier. Part of following orders and defeating the enemy means that the enemy within me, the momentary pleasure that I get from sin, is put to death. And I'm doing that for the Lord. But another enemy that I think we have to defeat are lies. We studied this recently on Sunday morning, but 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, say that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Joshua, the conquest was with a physical sword. And in the book of Acts, for the New Testament Christian, the conquest is with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the truth. And if you would have lived back in the day of Joshua when they were destroying the people in the Promised Land, and they were destroying all the centers of false worship, would the Israelites have appeared to be the kind of people that thought that all worldviews were equally valid? No. But in the book of Joshua, this is what they're commanded to do. The more and more that Christians try to live the way that God says, the more and more our society is going to push back on us and say, well, you're narrow-minded, and if you don't think that all ideas are equally valid, then there's something wrong with you. And then we, as soldiers of the Lord, are still supposed to defeat the lies and give people arguments to think about things from a different perspective. All right, that's, first of all, the mission of soldiers. Notice then, secondly, the disciplines of soldiers. What is it that this text tells us to do in order to defeat the enemy? What are the things that we're supposed to personally be disciplined in to make sure that we have the encouragement that we need to do it? And verse 8 is really the answer to this. Verse 8 tells us two things. And the first thing that he says is to speak. In verse 8 he says, "The book of the law of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth." What does it mean for something to not depart from your mouth? It means that it's on your lips. It means that it's something that you're talking about. And what Joshua, I think, here is being instructed to understand is the importance of community in fighting these battles. There are some of you that I like to talk about sports with. In fact, the Eagles just got won the first playoff game of their season, and I did not think they were going to win it, and my blood pressure, I think, is calmed down now. And there are some of you that I got to talk about with that, because you're also sports fans. There's some of you that I get to talk about guns with, and I like guns. There's some of you that I talk about music with, because some of you like music. But the most important thing that we can discuss together is what we're learning in the Scriptures. And maybe think about some really practical ways that we can keep God's Word on our mouth. What about Bible classes? Coming to Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible classes. The way that I've tried teaching these classes is not lecturing. I already lecture enough on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. The idea of a Bible class is for everybody to have the opportunity to have the Word of God on their lips and to speak it and to learn how to articulate those things. Maybe you're not somebody who's comfortable participating in a auditorium Bible class by making comments. That's fine. Here's something that you should consider then. Meet up at Starbucks or some coffee shop once a week with other people here and just read the Bible together. You don't have to have a designated teacher, so nobody has to feel that pressure. Just get together and read the text and try to figure out together what it means. There might be moments of silence, but that's okay. You're looking at it together and trying to figure it out together. That's more of a private sort of setting that you could do that in. Here's another suggestion for speaking. What is the culture of your family? Like the family that you live with? Back in Deuteronomy, actually in the context of Joshua, look what was told them in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In order to, I think, illustrate this, I've got to talk about Barry Kircheville. I know some of you have heard stories of Barry's upbringing, but Barry told me that whenever he would be in the car, they'd be driving to different places, and his dad would say to the kids, "Can you guys tell me why you believe in the Bible? What are your reasons?" And I don't know. And then they would start to wrestle through it. Or Barry's dad would say, "Why do you guys believe in God? You guys have never seen him, right? So why do you believe in him?" These were the conversations that they had in the car. Barry told me that before he would go to bed every night, his dad would walk into his room and say, "Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of the Bible. Can you say them? Say them." And then the next night, he would add Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Can you say all of those now? And then just keep adding on to them. Are those the kind of conversation? I mean, you wouldn't do that. Like, I can't imagine Steve doing that with Daniel before he's going to bed. As your kids are young, and you've got opportunities to do that kind of thing. Barry also, when I was training with him, he would say that whenever he was going to bed at night when he was older now, his dad would always be at his desk. Studying his Bible, writing notes, and Barry would walk by him and the dad would grab him and say, "Look what I just noticed. Look at this. Isn't this really cool?" And Barry would go, "Oh, yeah. Okay, good night." But those are the kinds of conversations they have. Now, you think, honestly, in your family, what are the kinds of conversations that take place? If we're Christians, we ought to be able to have conversations about these kinds of things. And unfortunately, sometimes those kinds of conversations feel forced or they feel awkward. But they shouldn't. We should get to a point where they don't feel that way. And so you have to speak and have these things on your mouth. By the way, can you think about why this discipline would help them fulfill the mission of defeating the enemies and following orders? Well, if you're always talking about the scriptures, you're always continually encouraged to keep living it out. Now, that's the first discipline. Here's the second one, is to meditate. In verse 8 again, God tells Joshua to meditate on it. Now, this is a really cool thing that happens in the Bible. The Hebrew Bible, we would call it the Old Testament. If you talk to a Jew and you called it the Old Testament to them, that would be moderately offensive because that's still their testament. But the Jewish Bible, it has all the same books that our Old Testament has in it. But they're structured differently. The first part of the Hebrew Bible is called the Law. That's the first five books of the Bible, the same way that we have it. How does the Law begin? 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, showing you the power of God's word. The second part of the Hebrew Bible is called the prophets, and it's not what we think in our Bible. The prophets begin with the book of Joshua. And the beginning of the book of Joshua says, you remember that powerful word that opened up the writings of Moses? We're supposed to meditate on that. The third part of the Hebrew Bible is called the writings. And the first book of that is the Psalms. What does Psalm 1 talk about? Blessed is the person that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the, whatever, however it's worded, but he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. In the Hebrew Bible, it's made up of three parts, and every part of it gives emphasis to the Word of God. This is one of those parts, so this is a special text in that kind of way. But what does the word meditate mean? The word in Hebrew is haggah, or something like that, and it means to groan, or to sigh, or to mutter. That's what it means to meditate. So how are you doing with groaning and sighing and all of that? I mean, some of you got back pains or whatever. You're probably doing pretty good at groaning and sighing and all that kind of stuff. That's not the idea here. Have you ever had a time where you were in such deep thought about something that you started to kind of mutter words to yourself, and maybe somebody else is in the room and they say, "Hey, what did you say?" And you say, "I'm just talking to myself." That's the idea of meditation. Have you ever had a time before where you were trying to wrestle with a passage of Scripture? And you're going, what does Paul mean by this in Romans chapter 1? The obedience of faith, why is he talking about it? And you start talking to yourself about it. The idea of meditation means that you're rolling around in your mind the meaning of Scripture. I've used this illustration before, but a cow. When a cow eats grass, it goes into one of its stomachs, and then it burps out the, like at that point it becomes like liquefied, I guess. This is a really good illustration, isn't it? And then it goes back into the mouth of the cow, and then it chews on it a little bit more. It's called chewing the cup. The idea of meditation means that you've had an initial feeding of Scripture. And then when you're driving or you're going to bed, you burp it back up in your mind. And then you're rolling it around and thinking about what it means. That's right. Can you think about some different ways that that would apply? How about this? Rehearsing the facts of the Bible. Can, in your mind, have you ever just said all the books of the Bible? Can you do that? Maybe rehearsing the list of the apostles. Or maybe rehearsing the list of the judges in the book of Judges. Or maybe, this is something that I like to do sometimes, is I try to pick a book of the Bible and remember one thing that happens in every chapter. And if I can't remember one thing in every chapter, I go back and read the chapters that I didn't memorize anything from. That's just rehearsing the facts. Here's another additional step to this, is to ponder the meaning of a passage. This is asking, like, why and what questions. By the way, this is something that all of us can do right now. Everybody in this room has been exposed to enough of the Bible where you don't even have to open it up, but you can be studying it. Because you know that passage in Proverbs, or you know that thing that Jesus did in the Gospels, and you can be thinking to yourself, well, why did he do that? Why did he say it that way? What does that mean? Why is it in that context? Asking questions that ponder the meaning, and then finally, thinking out the implications. You've studied a passage, you're thinking about why and what, why and what, why and what, and then you're asking yourself the question, how does this apply to my life? By the way, at this point, can you see how these two disciplines help us defeat the enemies and do what God says? Do you remember how Jesus defeated the temptations of Satan in the Gospels? It is written, it is written, it is written. What was on Jesus' mind? Actually, the book of Deuteronomy. What were the things that Jesus would speak about with his apostles? The Scriptures. Those are the disciplines. But notice finally, the courage that soldiers need. In this text, do you see that there's a huge need for the people to even have courage? In verse 1, let me start out with this. In verse 6 and 9, two times, Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. I can think of at least two reasons why they might be tempted to be feared or dismayed. Here's the first reason. Moses has just died. Moses, up to this point, has led them through the wilderness. He's been the mediator between the people and God. This guy's been extraordinarily important for the nation. And in addition to that, in the book of Numbers, Moses actually leads them in conquest on the eastern side of the Jordan. Did you know that Moses actually did take some of the promised land? We read more about that later on in the book of Joshua, but he didn't go into the promised land, but the land on the outside, on the east side of the Jordan River, he did take some of that land. So he's already been proven to be successful militarily. Now, think about what that would mean for us. How many people have died here in the last 4 years? Was it Lucille Rodriguez? That was her name? Yeah. I never met her. But I understand that she encouraged a lot of people. She passed away shortly after we moved here. When Nick Nichols passed away, Matt Weber was wrecked by that. Matt Weber looked up to that man as like a very important pillar for his faith. There's been some people here who have moved away. The Weber family. How many of you have looked up to them? Sean and Gwen have moved. There's other people that are going to be moving. And I don't know how to say this without getting awkward or semi-cringeworthy, but we're moving. And I don't know what that means for some of you. Some of you might be happy about that. Some of you might not be happy about that. There's always different reactions in the church. But if me and my family have meant anything to you, can you imagine why there would be a need for the people to have courage. And by the way, that's a two-way street for us. We're going to be moving away from you guys, and you guys have been so foundational for so many things in our life. That's a two-way street. That's the first reason why they would need courage. Here's the second reason. There's intimidating enemies in front of them. In the past, there's people that they're not with anymore. They've been separated from people. But moving forward, there's giants in the land. The greats and the fortified cities, they go up to the heavens. All of these very strong people live in these places. Maybe in your life, there are some really intimidating sins that have gotten a stronghold on your heart. And you just don't know how you're going to defeat it. Or maybe you know that there might be, like the elders have talked about, when we move, people are going to have to step up. And you're intimidated to have to preach sermons or teach Bible classes. Or maybe there are beliefs that you've heard in college or in school that seem like giants. They're intellectual strains of thought that don't coincide with the Bible, and they feel like they're kind of caving in your belief of the Bible. There's all kinds of different intimidating enemies that would cause us to not live out what God says and not defeat the enemy. Well, that's the need for courage, but what courage is given in this text? The promise of God's presence. In verse 5, I will not leave you or forsake you. In verse 9, God is going to be with Joshua wherever he goes. You know, the truth is, the reason that the nation of Israel had success when Moses was alive and when he was with them really didn't have much to do with Moses. It was because God was with them. Later on in Old Testament history, when David was going to fight one of those giants, the people of Israel were all scared that there's no way that we can go topple this great Goliath figure. But David, who was the most unlikely people by earthly perspectives that should have defeated Goliath, he knew that if I go out and fight this giant, that God is with me, and if God is with me, it doesn't matter who's not with me. The thing that matters is that I know God is with me. The New Testament, the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew begins in Matthew 1:23, not 123, that's a typo there. Jesus is called Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And then the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus saying this in Matthew 28, verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The first book of the New Testament begins and ends by saying, God is with you. But he's with you in an entirely different way, because he left heaven and he became a man. And the Old Testament, the name Joshua, what's the New Testament equivalent of that? It's Jesus. It's the same name. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. One day there was going to come somebody, a greater Joshua, who God would be with. And it wouldn't matter who passed away. It wouldn't matter who would move away. The only thing that would matter is that God is with us. That's going to be true about this church, and it doesn't matter who's here or not here. It's going to be true about us as we go to Atlanta. It's true for everybody that cares about the Lord. Those are the realities of that. It doesn't mean that parting and saying goodbye is any easier, but it means that there's comfort in the midst of that. We're about to sing a song, Only a Step. I don't know if tonight you're in need of courage, if you're in need of some kind of sense of community. But this is an opportunity to, if you're a soldier whose boots need to be dusted off, this is an opportunity to do that. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.